And I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We are working our way together through the book of Revelation under the heading, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 4. This is God's word. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask, we pray that you might speak to us in such a way that we could hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Again, Lord, we implore you, we beseech you, we look alone to you, we trust ourselves entirely to you, we cast ourselves upon you, and we ask, Lord, we plead, we pray that you might speak this morning in such a way that we can hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made a public profession of faith? You know, a public profession of faith is very different than simply saying that you believe in God. A public profession of faith is very different than just saying that you believe God exists. Lots of people believe in God. Lots of people believe that God exists. In fact, the Bible tells us that even demons know that God exists. Even demons acknowledge that God exists. A public profession of faith is very different than just saying that you believe in God or acknowledging that God exists. When you make a public profession of faith, you are publicly professing before the church and the world that you're trusting in Christ alone for your life and your salvation. When you make a public profession of faith, you are publicly committing your life to Jesus Christ, and you're committing to serve him within a particular congregation. And if you've never made a public profession of faith, I want to strongly encourage you to do so. Now, it had been our intention this morning to baptize little Kayla Lynn Caldwell, and that's been postponed to next week by no fault of her own or the family's. That was something that came up that had nothing to do with them. But when we baptize a child, we recognize that baptism doesn't save that child. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Rather, baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. That is, baptism is a symbol, it's a sign, it's a visible witness, it's a testimony, it's a reminder of the promises of God that Jesus will wash and cleanse and pardon and forgive any and all who look to him in faith. Yeah, baptism itself doesn't save anyone. Rather, baptism is a sign and a seal, a reminder that Jesus saves, that Jesus will wash, cleanse, pardon, and forgive any and all who look to him in faith. But when we do baptize a child, when we do baptize a newborn, it is in anticipation. It is in prayer. It is in faith that God would remember his covenant promises to us, that he who said, I will be God to you and to your children, might remember his promises, and that in his time he might work in the heart of that child, so that in God's time he or she might one day come before you by his or her own will and profess to you his or her own faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Whenever we baptize a little one, a newborn, it's in prayer. It's in faith, it's in hope, it's in anticipation, it's with the longing and desire that God might be pleased to so work in that child that one day he or she will come before you of his or her own will and publicly profess that child's own faith in Jesus Christ and commit their life to him. And again, if you have never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ before the church and joined with an evangelical Bible-believing congregation such as ours, I want to strongly encourage you to do so. And yet, as it is, as important as it is to publicly profess your faith, and I can't emphasize that strongly enough, it's very important. It's a biblical practice to publicly profess your faith and to unite with the congregation. As important as that is, there is something more important. As important as it is to publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ before the church and the world, it's even more important that Jesus professes you before the Father in heaven. As important as it is that you profess your faith before the church and the world, it's even more important that one day Jesus professes you and your name before the Father and his angels. This morning, I want to encourage you, and I'm speaking to everybody, but especially to those of you who have been baptized and who have made a public profession of faith. I want to encourage you this morning, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And one day, Christ will profess you before the Father. All right, remember where we left off. The church in Sardis was the fifth of seven churches that Jesus personally addresses in the book of Revelation. There's seven different congregations that Jesus personally addresses in the book of Revelation. The church of Sardis is the fifth of seven. And we saw last week the church in Sardis is dead, spiritually dead. Whether you want to say it was dead or mostly dead, or about to die, Jesus says that church was dead in the sense that he did not see the necessary signs of life. True spiritual faith is going to demonstrate itself with godly works. If you are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, if you've taken hold of Jesus by faith, it's going to show itself in your life. True spiritual life, true spiritual faith is going to demonstrate itself in godly works. Not that your works are going to save you. Not that your works are going to get to heaven. But that those works are evidence of that faith that's at work in you. If you have taken hold of Jesus by faith, if you're genuinely trusting in Jesus, if you're truly relying in him, it's going to show in the choices you make. It's going to show in your actions, in your behavior, in your priority, in your perspective. It's going to show in your lifestyle. True spiritual faith is going to demonstrate itself with godly works. And so we saw last week that when Jesus is looking at the church in Sardis, he doesn't see the works that he expects to see. He doesn't see the hospitality. Okay, he doesn't see the evangelism. He doesn't see the witnessing. He doesn't see the growth. He doesn't see the faithfulness. He doesn't see the obedience. He just doesn't see it. The evidence is inconclusive. There's not enough evidence to say, yes, there's spiritual life here. And so he tells that church, you need to wake up and repent. Likewise, you do need to ask yourself, do others see evidence of spiritual life within you? Aside from the fact that they may know you call yourself a Christian or that you attend church, do people see evidence of Christian life within you? That is, does your behavior, do your actions indicate the presence of something supernatural? Can other people recognize spiritual vitality within you, or do you just blend in with everybody else? Do you just blend in with the other kids at school or blend in with other guys, or do you just look like everybody else? If so, you need to wake up and repent. Because true spiritual faith is going to demonstrate itself with godly works. To put it another way, a lot of people are Christian in name only. Now, that's what we have in the church of Sardis. We're talking about people who are in church. They're people who were members of the church. They call themselves Christian, but they were Christian in name only. There was no spiritual vitality. There was no spiritual life. A lot of people are Christian in name only. That is, they profess to be Christians. But as important as it is to profess your faith, a profession alone is not enough. You've got to live it. And so we come to our text this morning. Again, we're picking up where we left off with verse 4, having condemned the church for being essentially dead. Jesus says, Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. And I dare say the image appears to be that Jesus is going down the role of the membership of the church. Now, the idea of church membership has become sort of out of fashion lately. A lot of churches don't even have membership anymore. But you need to understand that from the very beginning, at least going back to Moses, God's people have always kept a record, a roll, a list, a book, a scroll, some sort of account of who belongs to the people of God. As far back at least as Exodus 32, Moses says that the names of the wicked shall be removed from the list. And what he means there is that if you were Jewish, you're born into the covenant community. You're circumcised if you're a little boy, and you're considered part of the people of God. But if as you grow, if you have wicked behavior that demonstrates you're not trusting the Lord, if you have wicked lifestyle that demonstrates you're not really one of God's people, then your name would be removed from the list. You would no longer be considered one of God's people. You see that in Exodus 32. You see it again in Psalm 69. God's people always cast a list, an account, a role, a register, some way of knowing who the people of God are. And that practice carries over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the book of Acts, when many people were being converted, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we're told that the number of those who were being saved was increasing daily. In other words, it wasn't just that, wow, we had a good crowd this morning. We had a bigger crowd this week than last week. Rather, there was a list, there was an account of those who were actually being saved. Not just those who were in attendance, but those who were being converted. There was a list, there was a count, and that number kept increasing every single day. There were people coming forward and making some sort of profession of faith. Even the New Testament church was keeping a register, a list of those who publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not hard to imagine why that would be important. Imagine you were an elder in the early church. You have a special responsibility for those who are under your care. Now, in one sense, we have a responsibility to everybody. Paul tells the Galatians, do good to all men. But then he goes on and he says, do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a special responsibility to those who are believers. And elders have a special responsibility to care for those who are under their care. And so if you're an elder, and let's say there's someone in attendance who you happen to know is engaged in immoral behavior. Well, perhaps that's an unbeliever. Perhaps he's an unbeliever who's visiting. Well, of course he was engaged in immoral behavior. That's to be expected, and that's going to be taken into account as the elder welcomes this person and greets him. But suppose rather the person who had immoral behavior was a professing member of the church and had been for many years. Well, now the elder needs to address that person and help that person a little different way. It would be important the elder knows who among the group, who among the assembly professes to be a believer, who's a member and who isn't. And so throughout the history of God's people, the people of God have always kept a record, a register, an account, what we call a membership roll, so that we know who are the professing people of God, over whom do we have care. Well, in our passage this morning, it appears that Jesus is going down the roll. And as he's seeing spiritual death, he recognizes a few exceptions. There's a few names on the list that he recognizes. Oh, I know her. I know him. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Okay, keep in mind that the book of Revelation is a vision. It's a vision. John is having a vision. It's very visible. It's visual. It's highly symbolic. It's intended to help us visualize certain spiritual truths. And so if you imagine people in garments, their garments represent their witness, their testimony, the way they appear in the world. And most of these members of this church have soiled their garments. That is, they have spoiled their witness. They profess to be Christians. They claim to be Christians. They're members of the church. But by engaging in the immorality and idolatry that we talked about last week, they've ruined their witness and testimony. They claim to be Christians, but they're just like the world. They're just like everybody else. And for a church like Sardis, That image is particularly potent because you remember that the textile industry was very important in the city of Sardis, much like it was in Thyatira. There were wool garments, the manufacturing of wool garments, and the dyeing of cloth was very important. And so this imagery of garments and soiled garments versus clean garments would be a particularly potent image. He says, as I go down the membership roll, I see a few names here that I recognize. A few who have not soiled their garments. It doesn't mean that these were perfect Christians. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. A Christian, by definition, is someone who acknowledges that they're sinful and needs a Savior, is trusting a Savior. So it doesn't mean they're perfect Christians, but they haven't immersed themselves in these obvious, deliberate, outward sins that have totally ruined their witness and testimony. He says, you've got a few who haven't spoiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white. Now, white garments were often used for special occasions in the ancient world. Pagans, for example, would sometimes wear white garments on their way to the temple. They wouldn't go to the temple and their pagan temple without wearing white garments. In other cases, Roman aristocracy, the patriarchs would wear the white toga as a sign of their social status. Or later on, sometimes Christians would use a white baptismal robe when they were being baptized. White garments were used for lots of occasions, sometimes as a guest to a wedding. You know, we wouldn't do that. You know, we would say the bride wears white. But in the ancient world, many times everyone would wear white going to the wedding. In this case, though, the reference is likely to a Roman custom that when a conquering general, is returning from the field of battle, he's coming back in victory, the Roman citizens would dress themselves in white, and they would come out and they would line the streets, and they would, in a sense, they would join in, they would become part of the procession by lining the streets, dressed in these white garments. They would welcome the conqueror. Perhaps they would even meet him outside the city, and they would accompany him as he comes in the city. They would line the streets, perhaps following him into the palace, but the citizens of Rome would dress themselves in white, and they would welcome back the returning conqueror. Keeping in mind that conquering is such an important theme in the book of Revelation, that may be the image behind this. Jesus says, you still have a few believers, real believers, who by their behavior have shown themselves to be different, have shown themselves to be real Christians. They haven't spoiled themselves with the immorality and idolatry of the world, and they will walk with me in white. And the image seems to be that when Christ returns in victory, when Christ returns triumphant, when Christ returns in glory, the true people of God will walk with him in white. Here, white representing forgiveness, holiness, purity, justification, the righteousness of Christ, which he bestows on those who look to him in faith. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Again, it doesn't mean that they are super Christians who have earned salvation. But rather, the whole idea of worthiness is going to become a theme within just a few chapters. We already read this in our call to worship from Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Christ is the worthy one, and he has purchased by his blood people from every language, tribe, and nation. He's not just saving us as individuals, but he's gathering us together to be a church family, to be a kingdom, to be his people. This is one of the reasons why we publicly profess faith and join a congregation. Jesus is building a kingdom. The book of Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so when we read in our passage this morning that Christians will walk with Jesus in white because they're worthy, it doesn't mean we're worthy in the way that Jesus is worthy. He is the one who purchased us by his blood. We're the ones who are unworthy and have to be purchased by his blood. But worthy in the sense that Paul uses the term when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's Ephesians 4. Paul is addressing the Ephesians, and he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That does not sound like the world in which we live. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity. That doesn't sound like the world in which we live. It doesn't sound like the world in which they lived. And yet Jesus is building an alternative society, a counterculture. He's building his own kingdom. And he's saying, you need to live in a way worthy of your calling into the new kingdom. He says, I'm urging you to live in a, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And for Paul, to walk is to put your faith into practice. That's what he means. To walk the walk where the rubber meets the road. He said, okay, he's writing to the Christian church. He's writing to the Ephesian church. You profess to be Christians. Put it into practice, he says. I'm urging you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he's saying, you're the people of God. We're supposed to be different. You've been called to a new society, an alternative kingdom. We've got to live it out. We've got to show it. He tells the Colossians, we've never ceased to pray for you, asking you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. You know, he talks about how previously we walked a certain way when we weren't in the Lord, when we were in our sin. But he says, now that you've been called to the Lord, he says, we're praying that you can walk in a manner worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power for endurance and patience, giving thanks to the Father. In other words, he says, you've been baptized. Good. Good for you. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ and you've joined a Christian church. Good for you. But now he says, now put it into practice. Live it out. Okay, a lot of people are Christian in name only. Professing faith is not enough. You got to live it. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And one day Christ himself will profess you before the Father. Look with me at verse 5. We've already mentioned that the theme of conquering is throughout the book of Revelation. And remember that to conquer in the book of Revelation is not to conquer in a worldly sense. It's not to get your way. Well, that's the way we think. I conquered them. I overcame that situation. I got what I wanted. Rather, in the book of Revelation, to conquer is to overcome the temptations to be like the world, to overcome sin. In fact, in the book of Revelation, those who conquer are frequently the martyrs. For Christ is the great conqueror, and he didn't come and conquer in the way the world wants to conquer. He gave his life on the cross. And so, likewise, for you and I to conquer does not mean to get our way, but rather to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord's will, even if necessary to the point of death. In the book of Revelation, the conquerors are often described as the martyrs. That is, they did not give in to sin and temptation, even if it cost them their life. Well, now Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And the image here is the promise. When the conqueror comes again, like the returning victorious general, we will be dressed in white in the righteousness of Christ, there to meet him, to walk with him. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The true Christian will conquer sin and temptation. Not that you won't struggle, not that you won't fall. Unfortunately, even Christians are capable of all sorts of heinous sins. And we all know all too dearly exactly what that can look like. But the Christian doesn't remain in sin. If there's spiritual life within you, there's spiritual vigor within you, there's spiritual fight within you. Jesus didn't come to save you in your sin. He came to save you from your sin. And so the true Christian will fight back, will resist, will persevere, and ultimately conquer sin and temptation. Where there is resurrection life, where there's union with Christ, Christ is victorious, ultimately you will overcome. The true Christian, in this case, will overcome immorality and idolatry. Again, it doesn't mean that Christians will never fall into those things. We know all too often that can happen. But the true Christian cannot remain there. There'll be an anxiousness. There'll be a resistance. There'll be a hatred of it. There'll be a resolve. There'll be spiritual life in there which continues to get back up and fight again. The true Christian ultimately will overcome immorality and idolatry. That is to say, the truth will eventually come out. If you and I could see the church in Sardis, could we perfectly pick out which were the real Christians and which weren't? Some probably would be obvious, but would we be 100% correct? Wouldn't there be some people that we say, those guys are clearly not Christians. I don't care what it says in the books. And these are, oh, she's such a dear saint. But isn't it possible there'd be some that you weren't quite sure? Because sometimes a person might not be trusting the Lord, but they profess to be a Christian, they attend church, and maybe they live an outwardly respectable life, and they look like a Christian. On the other hand, maybe there's someone over here who's genuinely trusting the Lord, but they're really struggling with sin, and they're falling into this, and they fell into this, and they're dealing with that, and we can't always tell. As much as our true faith does demonstrate itself with works, sometimes it's not as easy to tell. Different people come from different backgrounds and have different struggles, and so we can't always tell for sure. But the truth will eventually come out. We saw last week that the church in general had a reputation for being alive. But they were dead. They were dead. And eventually that's going to come out. Likewise, doubtless, some of those true Christians maybe didn't always look so perfectly faithful. But eventually the truth would come out. The true Christian will never be removed from the Lamb's book of life. I've tried to emphasize the importance of making a public profession of faith and the fact that God's people have always kept an account, a record, a register, a roll, whatever you want to call it. God's people have always kept an account of who is professing to be a member of the people of God. And I don't want to say anything to minimize the importance of that. We work very hard to keep our roles up to date. It's not easy. Why? Because sometimes people move away. And sometimes people quit coming to worship for a while and then they come back. And sometimes people just sort of disappear. And other times some people die and they go to be with the, or they go be with the Lord. And then babies are born and then new people come and they transfer in and new people are converted. And it's constantly changing. And it's very hard to keep up to date with the rules. But we work very hard to do so. We take that very seriously because, again, we need to know exactly over whom we have responsibility and what those responsibilities are. But no matter how hard we might work at maintaining the roles, at best they will be an approximation of the roles in heaven. I mean, we sang this morning, you know, when the role is called up yonder, I'll be there. The use of the word yonder, notwithstanding, this idea of the role up there. We saw it last Sunday evening, if you were with us. We've been reading through the book of Daniel, and we came to the last chapter. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the book of life and the names of the righteous being written in the book of life. Or when Jesus sent out his disciples, and remember, they came back, and they were rejoicing that even the demons submit to us in your name, Lord. And Jesus says, well, true, but don't rejoice so much that the demons submit to my name. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. See, as important as it is for us to maintain accurate roles, at best our role is just an approximation of the role in heaven. What the passage this morning calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And the promise here, Jesus says, that if you're trusting in me, I will never blot your name out of the Book of Life. Okay, our roles down here are imperfect at best. So it's possible to have somebody in the roles that profess faith, and later we find by his behavior, he's not really a Christian. We at least can't consider him a believer right now because of the way he's living, and we may have to remove him from the roles. But if you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that name's never going to be removed. Jesus says, I will never blot you out from the Book of Life. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so the image here is when Christ returns victorious, when he returns triumphant, when he returns to claim his own, and the people of God assemble in the righteousness of Christ, in the white garments of our justified selves, and we accompany Christ. He goes before the Father, and he begins to read the roll. But it's not our church's role. It's not the role that Moses kept. It's his own role. It's the book of life. And he stands before the Father and he begins to name those who belong to him. And he says, she's mine. And he's mine. And that little one is mine. He says, I will stand before the Father and I will claim my own. I will profess you. As important as it is that you stand before the church and profess Christ, far more important that your name is in the book of life. And that Jesus professes you before the Father. Oh, Father, these are mine. And that one over there and him, he's one of mine. And they are my children and those over there. And this is the promise this morning. He says, assuming, okay, you've been baptized. Good. You've made a public profession of faith. Good. Now he says, walk in a manner worthy. Live it out. Put it into practice. Remember what you've been called to be and do. And one day Christ himself will profess you before his Father. In heaven. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we are looking forward to that day. From our perspective, it cannot come soon enough. When we will see our Savior in glory, when we will see him, as John says, as he is, when we will see him in glory and majesty and splendor, when we can join with the saints in heaven and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, that day cannot come soon enough. When Jesus once and for all claims us as his own. Lord in heaven, what a blessing, what a privilege, what a day to anticipate and look forward to. Lord, who would not want to be a part of that day? Who would not want to be remembered by Jesus on that day? Help us, Lord, to put our faith into practice, to remember what we say that we believe and live it. May these great truths that we have claimed, that we professed, may they so sink into our lives that they express themselves with real actions that demonstrate genuine spiritual life, genuine spiritual fruit, genuine spiritual obedience. Father, help us to wake up, to repent, and to walk in a manner, to live in a manner worthy of you. Lord, we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.